My text is in Romans 8, and I'd like to take verses 14 and 15. We did take in verse 14 last week, but I need to go back to it. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Just those two verses. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, we're going through this epistle, which is the great statement of the Christian faith, and one that dwells at length, really, on each point, and can be a great help to us on our spiritual pilgrimage. What I find really wonderful and really exciting are these epistles were written for ordinary people. I sometimes find it hard to accept that, but I know it is true, that you can read a passage like this and you wonder, well, did they understand? Well, of course they did. They didn't have the education that we have. Many of them couldn't read or write. Yet despite all that, they understood these things. Now, how is it they understood them? They understood them because the Holy Spirit enables us to understand. If we had other books on the level, on the intellectual level of some of these epistles of the Bible, maybe many of us would not be able to understand them unless we were expertise in that particular field. But all men can understand this who are enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And that's for our encouragement. That we need not say that is too hard to understand. All you have to do is to ask God to help you to understand it, and it becomes clear. Now then, we have here in the epistle, in the 8th chapter, there are kind of steps. I don't know where you can separate them. On assurance of salvation. So I begin this morning by asking, how assured are you of your salvation? If we or any one of us should die today, how assured are you that you need not fear your last breath because you know that you're going to glory? So it really is on that, and it takes us step by step until you reach the highest form of assurance that we can have on earth. And they say that that is the nearest thing you can have to heaven on earth. Not all of us get that, but it is there for us. But many of us can have levels of these assurances. But I think if there's more to be had, it's worth going for. Now, let us look at it. What we have so far. At the beginning, we had the impossible condition of man and his sin. And then after putting that pretty thoroughly, in a sense that none of us could hide, and it shows us for what we are, and convinces us, hopefully, that we shall try no more any other way to try and gain salvation other than on the mercy of God, and we cry to God for help. Then we come to the work of Jesus Christ, and we come to the finished work of our Lord, and we know that, don't we? In his passive obedience, he is punished for our sin. Many people think that that is the gospel. It is, but it's not all the gospel. You know, if that only was preached, it is inadequate. Jesus Christ deals with the law in all its demands, and it has two major demands. One demand is punishment for sin, and the other demand is fulfillment perfectly of the law. So really, the gospel has to be both. So whoever's going to help me has to do the two things, and my trust and understanding must be of that. So his passive obedience is that he pays a penalty for my total sin, past, present, and future. I know that is an astonishing thing. Nevertheless, it is true, not to be taken advantage of. And also, how could I still, even with the life I've got left, fulfill the law of God? I cannot. I must endeavor, but I cannot. But he has, in his life, fulfilled the law for us. And that we call his active obedience. So when we trust him, not only is our unclean life, our robe, pinned onto him and dealt with on Calvary, but his perfect life is attributed and counted for us. That surely gives us assurance. You know, you come to that place where you repent of your sin and exercise faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you're able to say, I am a Christian and I know where I'm going. And it is a wonderful assurance. You've come from total despair and you come to a great assurance of salvation. Now then, you might say, well, that is enough. Well, in a sense, well, yes, it can be enough. You're willing, if you're just happy to stay there, that is quite enough. But there are many things in life that can challenge that a little. Because we have to grow in grace, although the law is perfectly obeyed for us, we are expected, nevertheless, to live a life of obedience, and sometimes we fail. And begin to think, well, am I really saved? Am I really the Lord's? And so it knocks my assurance a little. I lose my temper again, like I used to long ago, and I think, am I really the Lord's? And although I am on the way to glory, and that is true, yet I get very emotionally involved sometimes and question it and become very worried. And so he says, God is more, I said, I know that. So I'll give you deeper levels of assurance. That's why there are levels of assurance. Now then, if we are willing to go to them. Now, chapter 8 begins then with a tremendous kind of broadside. You can see all the cannons firing. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So he begins with the great kind of aim of it all. And he says, for those who are in Christ, the law is no longer in a position that we can condemn us. We are not under its condemnation. That's the important thing. We still have to regard the law. We still have to endeavor by God's grace to follow the law. But we are no longer under its judgment. That has been met and finished with. So we have that also no longer under its condemnation. So when we sing that hymn, we sing it sometimes, but there are lines that are tremendous there. The terrors of law and of God. With me can have nothing to do. Why? My Savior's obedience, his active obedience, and blood, his passive obedience, hide all my transgressions from view. It's not a relief. You know, these hymns, aren't they lovely? The way that they are scriptural and blend into scripture. Now then, we are justified by faith and we have peace with God, and therefore we do not face condemnation. Then it goes on, that those who are his children, that is another level of assurance, and that is that you can identify by your behavior. I can identify by mine. This doesn't mean now to say that now, oh, I'm absolutely perfect. No, we are perfect in Christ, but we're still in earth, and so we have imputed righteousness, the perfection of Christ, but also he gives us during our lives imparted righteousness. I'm still living in this miserable little body of sin. I still have to cope with his desires and his lusts. So there is such a thing as growing in grace. So I need an assurance that something is happening in me, and that is a confirmation that something great has happened to my soul anyway. So I no longer listen to the dictates of my human nature, but begin to listen to the dictates of the Holy Spirit. And when you find yourself doing that, although it sounds rather negative, it is an assurance. Because suppose you come to a sin that's always got you down, and this time you hesitate. And you say, this is what my human nature is telling me to do. But I know it's wrong. Why do I know it's wrong? Because I'm a child of God. And I'm able to resist. And I resist. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God that gives you the ability both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And you're amazed that you resist it. Sometimes we fall. But we resist more and more. And we begin to see something's happening to me. What's happening? I am following the dictates of the Holy Spirit. It is an assurance that God is interested in me, and that God is working in me. See why this chapter is called a chapter on assurance of salvation. Then we came to another one. This mystic union, Christ dwells in us in verse 11, but if the spirit of him that raised of Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised of Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. In that area, we talked about Christ dwelling in us, the spirit, God, Christ, interchangeable here, that Christ dwells in us. And if Christ dwells in us, he says, the power that God exercised in raising Christ from the dead is in you. So that in the culmination of all things, that wretched little body of yours will suddenly be transformed, that you'll have a new body accordingly to whether you're on earth at the time or whether you come with Christ in glory. Whichever it is, your body will be new. And that will be redeemed. By what power? By the power that is already in you. By the power of God. So we are extraordinary creatures. Not only humanly are we fearfully and wonderfully made, but spiritually, we're almost a different species. It's not a difference of degree, it's a difference of kind, although we are still in this body. Now, in realizing that Christ dwells in me, and exercising this, it's a mark of assurance. And in realizing also that this power of the resurrection is within me, that it also is an added assurance. Then he says, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Who, me? Yes, you. How shall I mortify the deeds of the flesh? They're so powerful. Through the Spirit. Cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And when we find ourselves cooperating with the Holy Spirit, I'm putting to death things that used to overwhelm me before. And I couldn't cope with because I knew I always fall for them. But now by the strength of the Spirit, I'm able to do it. That also is a mark of assurance. Now then, we come to this area now. The Spirit of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now then, how, very briefly, the first part of that we know. How do we come to Jesus Christ in the first place? The Spirit of God enters our soul, regenerates us. Life is there. And through repentance and faith, at last we come to Jesus Christ. Through repentance and faith, we are consciously aware of that. Then after that, the Spirit of God leads us in our lives. This is also a mark of assurance that you know that you are being led. Now, how does the Spirit of God lead us? Well, there are many, many illustrations here. There is an increasing knowledge of sin. Now, that's an odd one, isn't it? There is. Whereas before, when you were an unbeliever, occasionally sin bothered us if it really we did something outrageous in our own consciences, but mostly it didn't. We had a big area of allowability. And then also in our early Christian life, we were aware that things had to go and they were very slow going. Some went quickly, some very slowly. Supposing we had a critical spirit and a cynical spirit, and sometimes that is taken away completely. Sometimes we have to fight with it for a long time until eventually God takes it away from us or helps us to overcome it. But there is an increasing knowledge that sin is obnoxious to God. The nearer we get to God, the more hateful sin becomes. That makes sense because God is holy. There also comes a greater desire to follow God, even if it is as feeble as this. Tomorrow, I mean to be a real church member and fulfill church membership. I really mean tomorrow. But even the fact that you say that at least is something. If you do it, it's great. I really mean to give of my time. Portion of my time, portion of my goods. Even the desire is great, but to do it is a wonderful thing. This is the Spirit guiding us. It guides us sometimes in negative ways. Let me give you an illustration from Scripture. Acts 16, verses 6 and 7. Paul. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach a word in Asia for some reason, right? After they were come to Mysia, they say to go to Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. Now then, I all I want from that illustration, this is not to try and analyze it in any way, but that Paul would plan his mission intelligently and spiritually, but always would be open for God's intervention. And in this particular time, God wanted him to go to Europe. That was in the will of God. And so he obeys him. So he stops him doing this and makes him go another way. Now, why? We do not know why. But we have all experienced, Christian people, that we are doing something that seemed all right, but we hesitated. And we didn't go in that direction. It was the restraints of the Spirit. It is a mark of assurance. The Holy Spirit is all the while watching you. Hold on. No, no. Not that way. Come now. Cooperate. Give me your generous cooperation. This way. I can't. I'll help you. This way. It is a mark of assurance. Now, why is this? Because we are the sons of God. All right? That's what you are. We don't feel worthy of it, do we? We're not. Not one of us. But in Christ, we are the sons of God. And he bothers with us. He thinks about us. And he watches our lives. We are the sons of God. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Then we come to the next verse, which you had to have that verse to help this one. The spirit of bondage. Now, what the apostle does now, he's bringing us now to an area. There are a few stages here, but we're looking at the first one. He's bringing us to an area of assurance. And in order to do that, he uses a contrast. You're no longer that, but you are this. So he brings a contrast there. You already have all these areas of assurance where you know you're justified by faith, where you know your sins are forgiven, where you know that Christ dwells in you, and you know that the power of resurrection is within you. You know that you're led by the Spirit. You know that you can mortify the deeds of the flesh. You know these things. You know that you're led by the Spirit in various ways in your life, and that you are the sons of God. Is there any more, Lord? Yes, he says, there is more. And here he comes to it. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, capital S. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So look at one and the other. The spirit of bondage. Now, what is this spirit of bondage? Well, it is not any reference to our time when we are unbelievers. Many people think that, but it is not. Because when you're an unbeliever, you do not feel that you're in bondage. Now, I didn't worry about certain things that I did before I came to the Lord. I didn't see anything particularly wrong in them. I felt they were all right. Why shouldn't we have an element of freedom? And according to the sliding scale of our consciences, we behaved accordingly. And we're very generous with ourselves. So the unbeliever hasn't got that feeling, oh, the spirit of bondage. He hasn't got that at all. He says, I'm free. He thinks he's free. He's in bondage of Satan, but he doesn't feel Satan holding him in chains at all. So it's not a reference to that. What is it then? It is a reference to that time, which is what I believe chapter 7 is, where the soul, let me put it like this. Here is the unbeliever, that blank space there. And here is when the Holy Spirit comes, that secret visit of the Holy Spirit to the heart of the soul, to the spirit of the soul, and regenerates. You don't know it's happened, but it has happened. And then from then on, everything's going to change. You begin to feel uncomfortable. You begin to feel that you're sinful. You begin to feel these things. And it is then that repentance and faith are activated, and you come to Jesus Christ and you're justified by faith, and then you grow in grace. Now, it's not that area there where you are unbelievers, but it's in that period when life deep down had begun. You have not come to Calvary. You can no longer go back. You can only go forward. But when you're in that period, it is a miserable time. You almost hate the word. And when the preacher is going on and on and on about it, you wish he'd stop And you want to go. Why? Because in a way you want it, in another way you don't want it. In that chapter 7, remember, he says, I love thy law, O God. That was a great sermon. And then another one, I am sold into sin. I don't want to hear anymore. A great conflict going on. But of course, there's bound to be a conflict. Look where we come from. We come from the pits of sin. There's bound to be a conflict. But life has begun. Now, that period is called the time of the spirit of bondage. You know you're in bondage. And you feel it very deeply. Look into how Paul put it in chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. Now, you see, a Christian wouldn't say that, and an unbeliever wouldn't be bothered. But I am carnal, sold unto sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For that I would, that I do not. But what I hate, I do. O wretched man that I am. That's the period he's talking about. Now he's saying, you don't want to go back. So that kind of experience again to you. You do not want to be there. You don't want to be trapped in that spirit of bondage. And that almost terror and fear of God. No feeling that sins are forgiven. And yet you hate the sin and yet you love your sin. You don't want to go into that period of bondage again. So you cry out in that period. You see, when the jailer cried out, what shall I do to be saved? He didn't cry out because there was an earthquake or because he feared the prisoners had gone, but because the Holy Spirit was working in his heart. That's why he cried out. So it's that period where grace is at work, but we haven't yet come to that period where we can say, I've come to Jesus, I'm justified, my sins are forgiven. He's saying, do you want to go back again there? Now, why is he using that? Because it is a contrast to what he's going to tell us now. That's the only reason why he's using it. Because, you see, we all remember the time we were under conviction of sin. There is no such thing, or there is, easy fideism, easy believism, which knows nothing of conviction of sin. Which knows nothing of the chasm of conviction. Which knows nothing of the anguish of the fear of God, which knows nothing of the turmoil of sin. Those who are the Lord's know, and they remember that time of anguish. He said, now look, what I'm going to tell you now is the absolute opposite. I'm leading you now to a level of assurance that's drawing close to it. It goes on to the next part as well, as near as you can be to heaven on earth. The spirit of adoption. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You're not in that area. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Strangely, he puts it in Aramaic and then he puts it into Greek and Greek into English, Welsh, French, whatever. But it's the original is retained. Why? Because of its deep intimacy. It can't be left out. It's translated with the word by its side, but because of its intimacy, it cannot be left out. It's really from the heart this person can say, Father. It is a depth and a height of assurance that is wonderful. Now, there is a key word here. But ye have received the spirit of adoption. Now, received here is used in a particular kind of way. Imagine a postman coming and a friend has sent you a parcel. You receive it. So really, the act, the great act, is in the giving. The great act is in the giving. Our part is in the receiving. We can't go into the post office and drag it out, anything like that. It's that we receive it. Now, this receiving, what is this receiving? Let me make a distinction here. When the Holy Spirit visits that soul in regeneration, it's uninvited. It's an invasion. We do nothing. It happens. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, he's dealing with us. When he gives us faith, he's dealing with us. When he brings us to Christ, he's dealing with us, but we are aware and cooperate with this. But now then, here is an example where we actually receive. We know that we are receiving it. It is an aspect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. An aspect. There are many aspects. But this is an aspect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now then, what is this aspect? This aspect, I think, is the most beautiful one. You know, when a little child is concerned and has been perhaps frightened on the way home from school or to school or in school or whatever, and only wants to get home to father or mother, whatever parents now, and just to fly into their arms and know that they will be received. It is wonderful when you know that's so. It's that kind of emotion. It is a well of gladness in your heart towards him. Is the love of God shed abroad in your heart in a way that you had never known before, and you can have it frequently. There is an initial one, and then you can have it frequently, where you cry, Abba, Father, and you know that you are the Lord's, and you know that he's your Father, and there is nothing that will make you doubt it. There is nothing. There is no circumstance, there is no event, there is nothing, there is no whisper of Satan. You know, the hymn quite rightly sometimes says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, there could be in some Christian life where, well, I'm beginning to doubt. Well, when you come to this, you never will. Upwards I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Now, this is what we're talking about, this unction of the Holy Spirit. It brings a deep assurance of the fatherhood of God. Now, there's an example here which I saw somewhere. I cannot think of a better one, so I'm using this one. It's by a man called Thomas Goodwin. Now, I don't know how you read the works of Thomas Goodwin or parts of the work of Thomas Goodwin, but of the Puritans, he's the easiest to read, with another called Sibbes. They are the easiest to read. Really quite difficult to read, but they're well worth reading. And in the 50s and 60s, most young people were reading these books, but I doubt if that is happening today, but they were reading them, and everybody desired to have the books of the Puritans. Now, he pictures, what he has here, he pictures a man walking along a road with his little boy. This is the illustration that Goodwin gives of this Abba Father experience. He pictures a man walking along a road with his little boy holding hands, father and son. So there we are, here's a little child in the father's hand, and this child is justified, this child is saved, this child has Christ dwelling in him, this Christ has the power of the Holy Spirit in him, this child will mortify, you know, all that. He's undoubtedly a child of God. And he's happy about that. Well, he knows the father and son relationship. Can there be any more? Yes. The little boy knows that this man is his father, and that his father loves him. But suddenly, the father stops and lifts him into his embrace and kisses him. Then he puts him down again and continues walking. You see what he's saying? That there is a time when this can happen in our Christian experience, where we receive this aspect of the Holy Spirit, and there is that initial experience, remember, and he takes us into his arms. I love you. I love you. And when you put the little believer back again, his heart leaps. There's gladness in his total being, in his total heart. If ever I love thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now. And we were singing a hymn a little earlier on. And I was asking to myself, we were singing it, and I'm not doubting our sincerity, but I thought to myself, we're getting to the end of a rather long hymn. Are we getting rather tired of it? He says, oh, that I could ever sit with Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my happy choice, my only care, delight and bliss, my joy, my heaven on earth, be this to hear the bridegroom's voice. Just to hear my Father's voice. This is my chief delight in this world, when we are listening to so many other voices, trying to drown the voice of God in our ears. Now then, are you recipients of that? I know you may have come thus far to verse 14, but have you come to verse 15 in chapter 8? You have not received the Spirit, capital S, of bondage again. You're not regenerate, and you're under conviction and waiting for that time when you are justified by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're no longer there. He says, look, I brought you out of all that. I brought you through all these things I told you in chapter 8 and also chapter 1 to 5. I brought you all that way, but there is more. There is this unction of the Spirit. Now, how shall I get this? Can I claim it? No, you can't. You cannot claim it. But you can look up at the Father and say, oh, give it me. Oh, lift me. Oh, take me into your arms. Oh, hug me. Oh, love me. You can do that. In Luke, it's put like this: ask, seek, knock. And you might have got it. Well, maybe you're not really asking. You know, we ask amiss. We come to a time in our lives. And you know, you never know when it can be. There's one example given. I think it's a remarkable one. You see, God, if you're really asking for this, he will give it you, but he will give it you, but you must persist. And keep on asking. But when he does, sometimes I would have thought, why doesn't he give it? He does sometimes for some people. They are converted, and almost immediately afterwards, they have this. And I think that's wonderful. And that's great. Others are given it just when they're beginning to maybe preach or something. Or others, when they've been preaching for 20 years, then suddenly it comes to them. Then, all right, it is God's sovereign will that. But they've been asking. It doesn't come to those who are not asking for it. Asking. But you know, this one example I read in one of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' books, it's a remarkable one, of a man who was facing an incredible sorrow in his family. I'll not go to the details, because we've all had our sorrows. But you know, he had this. Just then, and it made all the difference in the world, and brought triumph. This is a level of assurance that is as close to heaven, with the next verse, as you can get on earth, to be able to say that, Abba. When you're in his arms, you can. Abba, Abba, Father. God only knows the love of God. Oh, that it now were shed abroad in this poor stony heart. For love I sigh. That's what you can do. For love I pine. This only portion, Lord, be mine. Be mine, this better part. Now ask a question. What do you really want? There are many things I want, truly. There are many things I'd love to have. If I were without this, I'd pine for it. If I had it, I would not want to let it go. It comes before every other request. If you really want the best that you can have on earth from God. For love I sigh, for love I pine. This only portion, Lord, be mine. Be mine, this better part. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee. Ask you to help us, O Lord, and help us to retain in our hearts and our minds these things that thou wilt have us to remember, for thy name's sake. Amen.